If you've taken a look at your bulletin, you know that we remain in Romans chapter 13 this morning. We will read the very last part of that chapter, beginning at verse 11 through verse 14. I'd ask if you would prepare your hearts to hear the Word of God now by praying with me that God would be our guide and our director and our discernment of His Word. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word today, we ask that we would all come to it as hungry people. We ask that we would understand that we are so in need of the word that comes from your mouth. Lord, we pray that as we read your word, as we contemplate your word, as I preach your word, that it would be heard afresh as if by new ears. Ears that have been made alive to your truth. Lord, your Spirit empowers your word. So, Lord, by your Spirit, work in our hearts and in our minds. Direct us to your truth, that you may be glorified in your people. Use your word to change us. Lord, we pray these things. Guide us through your word, we pray these things. In the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. So again, we're looking at Romans 13. I'll begin at the 11th verse, reading through the 14th verse. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Amen. So this passage begins in a way that really sort of slightly draws us back to what Paul has said before it. Besides this, or and this, as some translations put it, causes us to not just automatically move on, but to move on remembering that what is written now is being informed somehow by something Paul has already said. And if you remember, what Paul has just finished speaking about was the call upon the Christian to love his or her neighbor, to do no wrong to a neighbor. But it might just also be that besides this is invoking an even broader remembrance. Ever since chapter 12, Paul has been encouraging his readers, from the very beginning of chapter 12, he has been encouraging his readers regarding how they are to live as Christians. We've been told how, having come to Christ, we are now to be a people who present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we seek to follow God's will. Paul has encouraged us, among other things, to think soberly and humbly about ourselves, who we are, and to use our God-given gifts for the good of the body of Christ. He's given us those rapid-fire series of commandments about what it means to live out a genuine love, a love that we should possess, a love exhibited within the body of Christ, and the love that we also show forth to the unbelieving world. This is to be the Christian life. And it does particularly include a neighborly love, a love that, if done, fulfills God's law. But now what Paul seems to be adding to this prior encouragement is that besides this, there is also more reason for striving to exhibit love in our lives. Besides this, more reason beyond seeking to fulfill the law's demands. It's honorable. It's always honorable to seek to do what God's law is simply because it's commanded by the mighty God. But Paul gives this other incentive now for loving well. And it's an incentive rooted in the knowledge that there is a critical aspect to the time in which we live. And though this was written just short of 2,000 years ago, the criticalness of the time then is still with us in our day. And what is this specific time to which Paul is referring? Why is there a criticalness to the time in which we and Christians of other generations have lived? Well, there's various ways in this passage that Paul has described this particular time. But one of the prime things we find him saying is that this is a time when salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now, those words, well, they could perhaps seem odd to us because customarily we don't speak or think of salvation as future in time beyond the time we first believed. We have a knowledge from the scriptures that we escape the wrath and curse of God by placing faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the moment when we receive Him, the moment when we rest in Jesus, the moment we have a true faith, well, it is the moment of our salvation. But the scriptures then also speak of salvation beyond that way. Specifically, sometimes salvation is used to refer to the future glory, the glory that will be experienced, the glory that the Christian is saved to, the future consummated glory that is secured as a result of the faith we have. Now, just as one clear example of this from scriptures, in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, there the apostle speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in verse 9 of that same chapter of 1 Peter, Paul writes of obtaining in the future the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So salvation is really something that's presently possessed. Yes, that's true. And it's written about in the scriptures that way. But at other times, it is also spoken of as something future. And when it is, it's referring to that future glory experience, that salvation that is the result of one's faith. And that said, it should be fairly apparent to us that the deeper we consider Paul's use of the word salvation in Romans 13, that Paul truly is speaking about that future glorious day. By saying that the time we know is a time when salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, he is speaking about salvation, which is that future day of the glorious consummation of the kingdom of God, the glorious day which culminates in a final judgment on the people of the earth. Day that is associated with the return of Christ. That, my friends, that is the day that is near to us now, and that is the outer boundary, the boundary that's in the future of this now critical time period. And at the other end of the beginning of that time frame, well, that's also rather apparent. From our individual perspectives, at least, it would be the moment any one of us as an individual placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ, the time when we first believed. But let's don't just observe that, because it also might be a little worthwhile for us to think about how this beginning point of time really fluctuates depending on who we are and when we've lived. Each one of us here has a different moment of time in which we first believed. For some of us, it was later in life. For others of us, it was in our childhood. Some of us might speak of never having known a single day in our life in which we didn't know Christ because we were raised by parents to know Him, and we really never, ever wavered from that faith. What's more, it's also true that Paul was writing long before our modern age. And so the beginning of this critical time period for his first readers would have been years ago, millennia ago, long before any of us had ever lived. And so the beginning boundary of the time Paul refers to could also be on one level thought of as almost any time after the fuller revelation of Christ in his incarnation. People of prior generations placed faith in Jesus not long after he was particularly made known by his resurrection and his ascension. Now, in light of what I've already said, you might be thinking I'm overemphasizing this aspect of time. But the more we are aware that there is an end to this present age, a future day unknown to us, a day that could come at any future moment, long or short, the less we will live not expecting it. And then the more we will live committed to loving our God and loving our neighbor. The more we will be committed to casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. Seeing our present day as a critical time should cause us more and more to be concerned about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We should know that the Bible teaches that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will come to usher in the glorious salvation of his eternal kingdom. And it's so essential for those of us who know Christ to have in mind that there is this ending point to the human history that we know. There is a limitation to time left in that regard. And knowing that alone, should be a prime encouragement for us to live well in the time that we have been given here on earth. And just think of how Christians thinking in that way so accentuates the difference from the viewpoint held by those who don't know Christ, for those who are of the world. The world doesn't come close to ever viewing history at all with Christ in mind. History to many is just an undertaking that goes on and on. To others, the world of history becomes defined by the most monumental events that happen within their own lifetimes. In past eras, history was thought of as the expansion of the Roman Empire or the British Empire. For some, the most historic event was the war to end all wars, World War I, that is, until World War II came and a new monument of time was marked. In our day, for some, there is an urgency to time, but it's an urgency thought critical in light of the climate. Some hold to an opinion that the human clock is ticking down to a day of destruction because of the climate changes perceived to be occurring. Now, I don't note any of these ways of thinking at all to imply that historic events are not important landmarks, or that world happenings are of no importance at all. All things that happen, happen according to the providence of God. But for the Christian, time is truly defined in light of Jesus Christ. The fall of man after creation meant that humanity must look forward to a new time, the coming of a Savior, longing for him to come. We have been seeing today that history's end is defined by the coming of Christ again in glory. And there is a fullness of time that is experienced or was experienced when the most cataclysmic event occurred, Christ taking on flesh and entering the world of mankind to bring salvation to all those who believe. Time to the world is defined by worldly happenings, perceptions, and events. Time to the Christian is defined according to Jesus Christ. And knowing that the end of time in this world in which we live is growing nearer and nearer, that the day of Christ is growing nearer and nearer, that our day of glorious salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, should mean to all of us that we live in this world today for Jesus Christ. that we should live today for Him as we await His return. The night is now far gone. In Christ, we have come into this new era of light. The day is now at hand. And it's time for those who know Jesus to wake up from the sleep. In a way, that's rather chilling to hear those words that have been penned by the Apostle Paul. Wake up from your sleep. Chilling because he really is writing to believing Christians. He's not writing to those who sleep the sleep of death and need to be aroused by the Holy Spirit just in order to place their faith in Christ. Paul is writing to you and he's writing to me. And he's saying to us who are believing Christians, you are the ones who need to wake up. You need to put an end to your lethargy. You need to live for Christ today. Today you need to be awakened. And that call to be aroused from our lethargy is not an isolated part of Scripture. It's not isolated to this one section of Romans. It's really found throughout all of the Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, in his vision, echoes Jesus' words and describes how Jesus' second coming, his return, will be like Jesus coming as a thief in the night. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter describe the return of Jesus in the same manner, like a thief, respectively, in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 2 Peter 3:10. And with that reminder of his return, the reminder to readers that Jesus will come in that way, unexpectedly and suddenly, each time we are given a corresponding call for alertness, to be awake, to stay awake. It's given with the exhortation to be ready and waiting for the day of Christ, for His return. Jesus Himself, in His Olivet Discourse, as He stood on the Mount of Olives, an account, a speech that is recorded in each of the Gospel accounts says this. Now this particularly is found in Mark chapter 13. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, Jesus says, I say to all, stay awake. So there is this constant call, on us from the Word of God for an alertness in the Christian life, a need to wake up. It's given in the immediate context of a need that is in light of the second coming of Jesus. And again, it's something that is constantly growing nearer. His return is growing nearer and nearer, even though it has been long in our view, and it's coming. And we have to know that there would not be this constant call from the Scriptures for Christian awakenedness if there were not the potential for laziness and apathy and sleepiness. It's not an unusual thing in our world to speculate about living one's days as if it is their last. Books are written on the subject. Songs are written about it, if today was your last day. Some people diagnosed with a life-threatening disease seek to live out their ending days by traveling to places they have never gone before, spending all of their savings as they seek one last moment to enjoy the things of the world. They make a bucket list. But how should you as a Christian live if you were to live daily in the reality that this day really might be the last for all of us, last in the context of the worldly life we live? To consider that question, let me first ask another question. For those of us with a job in a worldly economy, how would you live in your job if your boss had left town and put you in charge of the business? And he didn't tell you when he was coming back. The only guidance he gave was to regard his return as something that would happen imminently. Would you not live and work with extra vigilance, knowing that at any time of any day, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at some later time in the morning, your boss might come back? Well, Christian, your Savior and your King, the one who has redeemed you and given you everlasting life, says to you, the signs are present and they're prevalent. They point to my return, not at a precise time, but at any moment. You see, that is what Christ has told us. He has told us that we are in the last days. He is about to return, and therefore His will, is that we live with vigilance, knowing that it could be at any moment. Living as if this is the moment. Live as if that day is this day. Christian, as if this is the day of His coming. Live that way as you think of that. And please, please do understand that it's not me who is saying this to you. It's the Word of God that's telling us to wake up. And then we find in our passage here that Paul is not leaving us in darkness as to what it means to live the alert and awake life. Because he also tells us that the awakened life is to look like the things that he specifies in the passage. To be awakened as a Christian means that we put off certain things and we put on certain things. We cast off the works of darkness. We put off orgies and drunkenness. We avoid sexual immorality and sensuality. We abstain from quarreling and jealousy. And we make no provision for the flesh. We put off all of those things. And instead, we put on the armor of light. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in regard to all of those things we are to put off, they are presented to us by Paul in both a broad way and then in a specific way. Broadly speaking, we are told that we are to cast off the works of darkness. And when we think about what those works of darkness might encompass, because it is a broad description, we do well to consider beyond the more specific injunctions given us in this passage. To put off works of darkness means we, in our lives, put off things like those orgies and drunkenness and sexuality and sensuality. We abstain from quarreling. We abstain from jealousy. But those examples are not to be read as limitations on the extent of what the works of darkness might be. Works of darkness, you see, are anything, any sin we might be inclined to do that we would prefer to remain in the dark, to remain unseen by God, as if that were possible. A work of darkness could be any form of depravity. A work of darkness could be any form of immorality according to what God has determined to be moral. And part of the broadness to the things we must put off includes the broad admonition of Paul that we are to make no provision for the flesh. There is absolutely nothing we are to devote our bodies to that is not something honorable to God. No part of our flesh, no part of our minds or our eyes or our ears or our hands or our feet are to engage in anything unholy. And again, I remind you that Paul is writing to the Christian. We have come to Christ, but even those of us who know Him need these encouragements or discouragements from sin, because we often want to go rushing back to our favorite sins of the past, sins that God desires us to leave forever behind. Sometimes, even as Christians, we will start exploring new sins. In Christ, we have been made free from the tyranny and the dominion of sin. And with that freedom, we should also know that the sinfulness will never separate us ever from the love of God. But still, why knowing that? Knowing that we can sin and never be separated never means that we should think that we should go on sinning. The call of God upon our lives is to put off works of darkness, to put off catering to the provisions of our sinful fleshly desires. Now, I don't really think I need to say much more about the specific admonitions Paul gives. The list is really pretty much self-explanatory. But I do want to note that after Paul enumerates what we would consider to be the more fleshly lusts, like sexual immorality and drunkenness, he concludes with quarreling and jealousy. Even if we dare start to think we are not like the Christians Paul is primarily addressing, he adds that warning against engaging in those sins that we might think would be more acceptable among us. Sins which might in fact hit closer to home, quarreling and jealousy. Well, we are, as I've said, both to put off these things, but then we are also to put on certain things. And right after being told we are to put off works of darkness, the clothing that replaces those darkened works is to be the armor of light. If deeds of darkness, as I already suggested, are any form of depravity, any form of immorality, well, the armor of light must be the exact opposite. We as Christians are to be all about doing godly things and holy things. And they should be things that are seen by the world, things that we would not be ashamed of to be seen by the Almighty God. And it's interesting, I think, that Paul uses this idea of military garb, armor, to describe this light that we are to show forth, this light that we are to put on. Armor really does suggest that there is a battle to be fought. To live with holiness will often mean that we must fight the temptation of our desires to engage in battles against our sinful proclivities as we seek to put the sin that remains in us to death. The armor of light could in many ways also invoke images where we would think of defensive battles. The clothing of armor prevents us from being harmed from the things that happen in the advancing darkness of the world. You see, the more we are armored in the light of Christ, the more we are enveloped in that armor of Christ, the less we are apt to succumb to the enemy. Now, unlike the things Paul tells us to put off, there are really no specific attributes he particularly lists regarding what we put on. But maybe that's almost unnecessary to think about when we become aware that the only other garment of this passage, the only other garment that we're told to put on, is the garment who is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we think about what it really means to put on Christ, it should first be in our minds that there is a truth, that faith makes it so, that because of Jesus' life and sacrifice, we have truly already been given a garment freely given to us by Jesus, so that every Christian already wears the cloak of Christ's righteousness. Holiness in that sense, righteousness in that sense, is a God-given gift. It's as if we don't really put the garment on ourselves at all. Jesus has granted us his righteous covering. But what Paul is saying now is that there is another sense in which we are, in fact, to be active. We are to be putting on Christ, and we're to be doing it every day. Here we are being told that daily we are to put on who we already are. Declared by God as righteous, we are now to live in a more righteous way. We are to live in a more Christ-like way, which means that we do walk properly, walking decently, as if we're walking constantly in the daylight. And I don't want any of us to forget we can and we should live as Christians in the assuredness of who we already are as people of Christ, as people declared righteous by his righteousness. We can never forget that. But we must see that we are also called to live in this life in a special way, with a more constant holiness in all we do, as we seek daily to be more like Christ, as we seek daily to put on Christ. Most of us here, I suspect, have a fairly regimented routine to every day. We wake up and we get ready for the day. We put on our clothing and we go forth to our schools or to our work or to whatever our daily task might be. Please remember, Christian, as you get ready for your day, never forget to put on Jesus Christ. Walk in your armor of light, remembering that the times are critical and they're always growing nearer and nearer to the great day of our Lord. Put on Jesus Christ as we all live, not as those who still are in sleep, but who are in fact ones who have been made awake. Awake to what is in store when he returns, judgment and glory. Live as those awake, expecting his return to be imminent, no matter how near or how far distant it truly is. Put on Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus Christ, even if we do that imperfectly. Put on Jesus Christ. Live as a testament to the unbelieving world by doing that. And live for your God and for your good and to his glory by striving to act in a way that is righteous, because that is what you have been declared to be. Let's pray.